Well, unless you were not paying attention yesterday, you know that the whole country was what they call a moonstruck nation, right? Because yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing. How many of you are of a certain age remember where you were on that day when Neil Armstrong, well, that's a lot of us, yeah, Apollo 11, when Neil Armstrong made that small step for man, but that giant leap for mankind. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, the first two men to walk on the moon. Also, you may be aware that in all the celebrations yesterday, there were a lot of interviews about the new plans to return to the moon and to use it as a stepping stone to get all the way to Mars. And Buzz Aldrin was a big player in putting that vision out there. Buzz Aldrin, the second astronaut to walk on the moon that day. And my father first met Buzz Aldrin in 1967. My father was a Navy flight surgeon at the time, and he was stationed in Pensacola, Florida at the Naval Aerospace Medical Institute. My father was one of the flight surgeons that was assigned to the team to clear the Apollo astronauts for the next stage of their training in 1967. So I believe that was the first time he met Buzz Aldrin and a lot of the other Apollo astronauts and the teams that were readying for those for the final journeys. I know that he met him in the late 80s again when Buzz Aldrin was battling alcoholism and his life was in the balance. And my father by that time had become one of the national leaders in alcohol and drug recovery. And my dad had a specialty working with aviators and people with that kind of background. And Buzz Aldrin became one of his most successful patients and recovered and went on to live a life of impact that you may have even seen on Fox News yesterday when he was interviewed with Vice President Pence. I called my dad last night on the 50th anniversary of the moon landing to tell him how proud I was of his service to our country and of how he was instrumental in not only seeing those men get to the moon, but seeing a man get his life back and become someone who could set a new vision for our country. It was a great conversation. I watched a lot of the coverage yesterday, and I watched the news coverage of Buzz Aldrin going back to NASA's Kennedy Space Center in Florida, and he showed Vice President Pence the launching pad, of course, where the Saturn V had lifted off in 1969. And in the speech that Vice President Pence gave, he made this statement. Apollo 11 is the only event in the 20th century that stands a chance of being widely remembered in the 30th century. And you think about it, and by all the hands that were raised, we were all touched by that. That's a pretty insightful statement. It may be the greatest event in terms of the ability to remember it in the 20th century. It was the journey of man to the moon, of a man to a distant planet. But there was actually another journey of a courageous person to a hostile planet that was even more significant and has been unforgotten for 21 centuries. It was the landing of God's Son on planet Earth on a saving mission. And just like our leaders are now talking seriously about going back to the moon, this divine visitor, Jesus, when he was here, made a promise that he will be coming back to planet Earth. He's going to come back. He made a promise that he'll be coming back to planet Earth, and that second arrival will make history, I guarantee it. And it will be remembered not just in the 30th century, but eternally. Jesus Christ is coming back. He visited a hostile planet the first time as a savior, a suffering savior. But he will be coming back, according to my text, as a righteous judge when he does return. Did you know that Jesus predicted his return to planet Earth 20 times in his ministry? What we're studying in Luke 17 is one of the 20. Luke 17 is interesting because it is a focus on the particular day when he visibly returns to planet Earth. And Christ, in this passage, describes what it will be like, what the moment will be like when he comes back into view. and how the whole earth will see him, how not to be deceived about that day. And he talks about so much that you need to know about it. If you know him, that will thrill your heart. And if you don't know him, that ought to shatter your heart and prepare you to receive Jesus. There are several things that'll be true of that day like no other day that'll make it eternally unforgettable. And that's what I'm walking through with you as we go detail by detail through this passage. Now, I've already reminded you of a number of things. Number one, that the return of Jesus to the earth is misunderstood by many. It was misunderstood then, and it's misunderstood now. The Jews that were challenging Jesus in that moment in Judea that gave birth to this message from Jesus didn't understand it at all. And many people today really don't know much about it. But the Bible gives us such detail that if you're a Bible-loving Christian, you can know a lot about the visible return of Jesus. Second thing I told you is that it will be longed for by all real believers. Jesus said that you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, one of the days when Jesus comes back and makes it all right, and you will not see it. That was a warning to the first generation of believers that Christ had to go to a cross and then begin to build the church over the centuries. And that's what he's about right now. But it was also a word to every generation of believers that we will long to see his coming, but that in God's wisdom, he may postpone his coming from our point of view. It's exactly planned from his point of view, but his coming is going to arrive at a time of his decision and choosing. When all the elect have come to Christ, when his church has become what he desires it to be, and not a moment before then will he come. And so all believers are going to long for it. We're going to long for it because Jesus promised in Matthew 24 that persecution and human wickedness will only get worse until he comes. And we'll be troubled by a non-believing world and we'll suffer long. But Jesus said, you hang in there, church. I will come. Well, now we get to several more of the understandings in this passage about the second coming of Jesus. Here's the third one. It'll be unmistakable when it does come. His coming will be unmistakable when it happens. Take a look at the passage with me. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There's the longing of every generation of believers, including this generation. Do you long to see Jesus return? I hope so. If you don't, you're not even conscious. Who in the world wants to see human wickedness get much worse? And if you love the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you ought to love his appearing. So we long for his appearing. But some people wonder what it will be like when he comes. Well, Jesus says in the next verse, they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. But then look at verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So he's making some statements here. He says, when I do come, the whole world will know it. There will be no missing me or mistaking me. Now, he structures his description of that great day when he comes back in two ways. The first is he gives a warning about how some people are going to try to deceive other people about the coming of Jesus. He says in verse 23, they will say to you, look there or look here. In other words, I know when Jesus is coming. Or they'll give you some false prophecy about when he's come. Or they will say to you that he's already come. There will be a lot of deception moving throughout human history. And according to Matthew 24, only increasing in the time of the end of false prophets and false prophecies about the imminent return of Jesus or that Jesus has already come. And Jesus is warning all of the believers through all time in advance, don't let anyone deceive you about my coming. So the first thing under this unmistakable description of his coming is, Jesus says, listen, I warn you, there will be many people coming in history who will be false prophets and deceivers. Do not follow them, the text says. Don't follow them. Don't fall under their influence. Don't believe their false teaching. Don't join their ministries. Don't get connected with their deception. And the Bible seems to indicate that hard times bring out false prophets. They really do. And as times move forward, perhaps there will be more and more false prophets than ever before. Now, if you take a look at the study of the history of human thought since Jesus left on the Mount of Ascension and went back into heaven, there have been a lot of people over history who have, they fit into this list of prophesying falsely the return of Jesus. Take a look at the sweep of history. It's interesting. False prophecies about the return of Christ started just a few centuries after he left. The first recorded false prophet who told the world that Jesus was going to come at a certain date, the first date setter, was a guy named Hippolytus of Rome. And he predicted Jesus would return in the year 500. By the way, he based his prediction, I think, I'm told, on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Wow. Okay. And it all started when he got on Christian TV. It just went up. No, I'm just kidding. That was the first false prophet, the first recorded prediction date setter, Hippolytus of Rome. Now, I kind of did a sweeping study of this, and if you look at the spread of church history since Jesus left, 2,000 years, there were only about 20 or so individuals that we find left in history, recorded in history, that set a date for the return of Jesus in the first 2,000 years. 20 false prophets of his return. You say, that's a big number. Well, actually, if you take a look at history just in the last 100 years, we're way more than that. So the first 2,000 years of the history of the church, a false prophet here and there every century or two, about 20 of them, one every 100 years or so. But in the last 100 years, well over two dozen recorded teachers have proclaimed to the world that Jesus Christ is coming at a certain date or has already come. Now, I'm going to shoot through a list of groups or names that I'll bet you're familiar with just because of how the spread of their false prophecy message. And you may even know somebody who's fallen under the influence of one of these false prophets or false religious groups. I'm proving the point that Jesus said, hey, many will come and they will say, look there, or they will say, look here. Do not go out or follow them. Just in the last 100 years, let me just hit the highlights. There were well over two dozen, but here are just the top heavy hitters that you may know about. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as a sect or as a religious group, began to roll this along, and the first of their prophecies about Christ's return was in 1914. Didn't happen, of course. They began to lay out a string of prophecies about the return of Christ in 1914 and years after that. In 1937, there was an, pardon me, 1935, there was an individual that presented himself in South Korea, and in Korea rather, and you might know him today, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. How many are familiar with that name? Yeah. He was presented as the Lord of the Second Advent. That's the name he gave himself. He decided to roll it all into one package and to say that he was the returning Messiah. He didn't predict the return of Jesus. He said he was the returning Messiah. He did it on Easter Sunday. He was declared at the age of 15 to be that on a Korean mountainside. You may have watched his story all the way. He was deceiving people until he died in 2012. And by the way, after he died, no resurrection was observed. Rudolf Steiner, a little lesser known figure, began to teach in the 1930s that Jesus Christ would appear in 1939. There are people that joined all kinds of groups that began to follow his teaching. Herbert W. Armstrong, is that a name familiar to you? The Worldwide Church of God. Now you're starting to see some of this has gotten traction among people. I've known people that have been part of that church in its heyday in California in the 70s. He founded something called the Worldwide Church of God, began to teach that the true church would flee to Petra in the hills of Jordan in 1972, and Christ would return in 1975. Many will say, look there. Many will say, go here, Jesus said. There's a guy named Benjamin Krim. I remember this as a young believer or younger believer. He was a New Age theosophical guru. Benjamin Krem, C-R-E-M-E, And his organization put advertisements, full pagers, in the world's major newspapers in early 1982. And I remember seeing this in the Los Angeles Times as a younger believer, that stating the Christ is coming, or the Christ has come. I forget the exact statement. And the newspaper article said the second coming of Jesus would occur on Monday, June 21st, 1982. Worldwide. And of course, nothing happened on that day. They said he would announce his second coming on worldwide television, by the way. I don't think any airtime was ever purchased for that, but that's what they said. When it didn't happen, he went on television and took out a bunch of other ads saying he didn't come because the world is not yet ready to receive him. Yeah, right. I looked up anything that did happen on June 21st, 1982, and something did happen. Prince William was born on that day, so we have that. Some of this gets occultic, which is dangerous. Edgar Cayce, who was a famous psychic, predicted the second coming of Jesus would occur in the year 2000. Then, of course, you may be familiar with the name Harold Camping. A lot of you are familiar with that. I was familiar with that in California when I was ministering there. Many times made predictions about the return of Jesus. He began, his most famous one was the return of Christ on October 21st, 2011. This had massive media backing and followership. Why? To mock the church of Jesus Christ. I was ministering within 30 miles of Harold Camping's broadcast center in California at the time, and I kid you not, there were all kinds of people that should have known better that were flocking to that teaching, that were literally selling their possessions, quitting their jobs, and were waiting for that day, October 21st, 2011. How pathetic. Jesus said, do not follow them. But how prophetic that this happened. Camping reset a date when it didn't happen to May 27, 2012. That passed. He reset a final date to May 18th, 2013. Jesus did not come, but Harold Camping had a massive stroke. And Harold Camping afterward confessed that he had been in error, and he confessed deceiving God's people, and he asked for forgiveness. I have to give him that. Jesus said, many will come and say, look there or go here. Do not follow them. Lesser known names, Ronald Wineland followed that, predicting September 29th, 2011. His name comes up a lot on Fox News and CNN and all the places where enthusiasm like this is followed. Televangelists like Jack Van Impe, you may know the name, you may appreciate a lot of his teaching, but he has predicted for many years, many specific years and dates for the second coming of Jesus, as I understand it, and continue to move the predictions out later. When you mess around with this, you become connected with a very dangerous stream of thought. Couple of the latest, Ronald Wyland again came out and predicted that Jesus would return on Pentecost in 2019. That's come and gone. And then a guy named Mark Biltz, I think, came up with the blood moon prophecy theory. And maybe you've seen this because it was covered heavily on USA Today and CNN, again, to mock the intellectual integrity of the believing church. He got all kinds of traction for that, predicting that Jesus would return on September 28th, 2015 at the lunar eclipse and the aligning of the blood moons. Now, some of you may be entranced with some of this teaching, but I'm going to tell you right now, you're moving in a dangerous current. Let's just put it that way. I know that Jesus warned many times that this would happen. And I think that you can take it or leave it, but those may be true examples of this great prophecy. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. So that was the warning. By the way, Jesus also told us that in the great time of the end, during the tribulation, I believe the church will be long gone by then, but spiritual deception will rise to a high height in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And in Matthew 24, he says that in those last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In the great tribulation period, they will actually be given satanic power to do miracles to deceive people into believing that they are the Christ or that a Christ is coming somewhere else to deceive people away from the true Christ. My word to you is that it'll get worse. So there was a warning here about deception that would come about his second coming. Let me go next to the word, though, about what he said that is true about his coming. That's verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Here's his statement. Listen, you won't have to find some secret guru who has some secret astral code about when I'm coming and go and follow him and wait on a mountainside. No, you'll know because the whole world will know. My return will be not be something somebody needs to tell you. You'll know. It will be visible to the entire world is what he was saying. It will come in a shocking moment when nobody expects it, and the whole world will see him. Don't make any mistake about it. The first coming of Jesus, hidden and in humility, born in a stable, unregarded by men. Oh, the second coming will be different. He said this, for the Son of Man will come as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky. It's interesting. You will not need to be told that he has returned. I note some things about this. One of the things he says is it's going to be sudden. I get that from the use of the word phrase, as the lightning flashes. So why would that terminology be used? What's the emblem, the emblemology of that, if you will, if I invent a word? Why lightning? Why is he describing it that way? Well, you may differ, but lightning is sudden and unpredictable when it happens. Now, maybe when you were younger, in a thunderstorm, you figured out how to predict or how to measure how far a lightning strike was from you by timing the thunder. How many of you have ever done this? Great. I mean, basically, if you see the flash of lightning, and then you take a look at your watch and you count the seconds before you hear the crack of the thunder. Now, this is what you may not know. A lot of us think, oh, the seconds tell us how far the lightning is from you. That's what a lot of us think. Well, I researched this. LiveScience.com says, no, you count the seconds and then you divide them by five. Whoa. How about that? So that for example, if the lightning flashes and you count 5 seconds until you hear the thunder, and you divide that by five, where's that lightning? It was 1 mile from you. Now some of you are going, whoa, I thought the lightning was 5 miles away from me. No, it was 1 mile away from you. But the point I'm making is we can estimate when the lightning struck by counting the seconds to the thunder. But here's something nobody has ever been able to do, predict when the lightning strikes the first time. You following me now? No scientist can predict when a lightning strike will happen. They can't predict exactly where it's going to happen, and they can't predict the second. Jesus is saying, when I come, it'll be sudden. It'll be unpredictable. No guru sitting on a mountain with a stopwatch is going to usher in my coming. I will come when the Father and I and the Holy Spirit have committed to the moment. And it'll be sudden. It'll catch you by surprise. It'll stun you like a sudden lightning flash. It'll be sudden, my friend. It's also going to be visible to the whole world. He says, when that lightning flashes, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, hasn't that been your experience, especially up here in the Northwest? When lightning flashes, particularly when the conditions are right and it's dark, kaboom, the whole horizon lights up. What is he saying there? I think he's symbolically telling us that when he comes, the whole world will see him. It'll be unmistakable and unavoidable. The whole world will see Jesus Christ. It'll be a global event. He'll be visible to all men and women and all people. And you know, the Bible backs this up very, very clearly. How visible is the return of Jesus going to be? Well, there's a number of passages that talk about it. Matthew chapter 24 is a prediction of that day, the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it talks about an extremely visible worldwide event that's not going to be mistaken for anything else or missed. In verse 29 of Matthew 24, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. In other words, all the forms of the heavens will be shaken. Do you think that's going to be missable? Excuse me? You must be in a coma if you think you're going to miss that. So God is going to set the stage for the return of his son by darkening the heavens, by moving the planetary bodies in his own way with his own supernatural power. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That ought to be clear to everybody on the planet. It's hard to miss the collapse of the solar system. It's hard to miss this tremendous change in what we've been used to every heart-beating moment of our lives. And then he says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What's the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky? You know what? It's not a what is the sign of the Son of Man. It's who is the sign. He is the sign. Take a look at Revelation 1:7. Scripture is very powerful on this. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Does that tell you it'll be worldwide? The scripture says it. You say, how is God going to accomplish that? I don't need to bother with that. He's God. If he wants to bring everybody's worldwide attention visually by doing some kind of work of a miracle in their brains, in their minds, you will see. If you're on the earth at that time, you will see Christ. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, John the prophet said. So it'll be sudden, like the unpredictable flash of lightning across the world. It'll be visible to the whole world. And when he comes, they'll see him, even those who pierced him, every eye. Now, when Jesus comes again, the Bible also says it's going to be in powerful, powerful authority, because I told you, he came first as Savior. The second time he's coming as Judge. We'll explain this. Revelation 19. This is the sign of the Son of Man. John said, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The Bible says that that's what the whole world will see in that atmosphere-splitting sudden moment when Jesus comes back. Oh, there'll be no mistaking it. It will stun and freeze every person in place. Now, there will be believers on the earth at that time. I think the rapture will have happened and the tribulation will have rolled for 7 years. And this is the last moment of human history and in that sense when he does come. And there will be believers on the earth at that time who have come to Christ in the tribulation through the scriptures and through the gospel, through the preaching of 144,000 Jewish evangelists that have been set forth across the earth. I was talking about a brother about this morning about that, how powerful their witness is going to be. An angel will have preached the gospel to all the nations from heaven's door. So the gospel will have been preached, and many people will have come to Christ, and they will pay almost immediately with their lives. But there will be believers waiting on that great day when Jesus comes. And it'll be a day of glory and rejoicing for those Christians in the tribulation. In Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goat judgment, you know what that is? That's when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and he gathers all living human beings on the earth before him. And the sheep are those people that have come to Christ in the tribulation. And he will say, enter into the joy of your master. And the goats whom he'll divide into another group for judgment. And he will say, depart from me into everlasting torment. I never knew you. You think Jesus is coming back simply to be filled with saving gospel? No, he's coming back to see what you've done with his saving gospel. And there will be a day when all waiting will be done. There will be a day when all putting off will be done. There will be a day when all messing around with the truth will be over. There will be a day when you will not have any more time to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respond now. It'll be a day of glory for believers, but horror for all others that have rejected Jesus. Well, it's fascinating that Jesus follows this terrible prediction from our point of view. Quite frankly, it's a great prediction for the righteous judge of the earth to return, to take over planet earth, to begin to make ready for righteousness to rule, to begin to deal with human sin and wickedness and rebellion, to end it all and to set up his righteous kingdom. It's going to be the greatest day. But it will be a frightful day for those that are without Jesus. But look what he says in the next verse. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, he said that partly to tell his disciples, listen, I'm not returning as quickly as you think. There's a cross ahead for me, and there's a church for me to buy and redeem and bring to my great heart. Before I come as judge, I'm going to suffer as Savior. This is so important. People tell me all the time, I just can never worship a God that would judge people. I look at so many of the people in my life, and I look at them, and I don't think they're that bad, and I want to give them a second chance. I can't imagine a God that would just come back with judgment on his mind. And I tell him, you've got the wrong God. He's not coming back with judgment on his mind. But he came the first time with saving on his mind. And he died. He died when he came the first time, the first arrival to a hostile planet, the first landing, if you will. Jesus said, hey, this day of frightful judgment, here's the fourth principle, must be preceded by history's saddest day. Saddest in the sense of the man of sorrows, the perfect Lamb of God, went to that cross. He must first suffer and be rejected by this generation. History's most fearful day will only have been preceded by its most saddening day. The one who would end history had to enter history and make history the first time, you see. And what was his first coming like? Well, he says here in verse 25, he uses a word of contrast, but first. That's a term of contrast. What is he contrasting? Now, he just said that his return would be like lightning, but now he kind of puts the brakes on, so to speak, and he clarifies to his disciples that there's going to be a divine delay that was foreordained by the Father, because first Jesus had to go to that cross and suffer many things. Before he returns like lightning in the sky, and the sky lights up with his glory, there would have to be a day when that same sky would turn dark for 3 hours. As he hung on a cross. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, Matthew said, of crucifixion day. Before he lights up the sky in his mighty glory, he let the sky darken over his beaten body as the wrath of the Father was delivered upon him. He bore the sins of his beloved. At that time, Jesus felt the full wrath of his Father, and he experienced the ultimate suffering of separation from his Father. Matthew and Mark tell you all about it. First, he must suffer. About the ninth hour on that day, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I find it interesting, though it's not in recorded in the Bible, it was the Jewish custom at Passover at the ninth hour of the day, exactly at that point, to blow the shofar, the great trumpet of ceremony in the temple. And at that very moment, the Passover lambs were slaughtered for the people. How interesting that Jesus, the Passover lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, cried out, it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back with mighty authority and great glory. Oh, but I must first go and buy my people. I must first go and suffer and be rejected by this generation. Aren't you glad he came? Aren't you glad his first arrival was as that meek and humble Savior? I put it this way. The Bible seems to teach a principle the life of our Lord, mockery before majesty. He came and took the mocking and did the dying. But one day, he's going to come back in majesty. And he's going to call men and women to account for how they have responded to his gospel. But I'm so glad he took the mockery, even though he deserved all the majesty. That's the kind of saving God he is. Well, this brings me in my thinking as a Bible teacher to one final principle that I'll touch on today. Not only will the coming of Jesus as judge to the earth, unmistakable worldwide, have been preceded by history's saddest day. Here's the last thing I want to tell you. That day of coming judgment, when he returns, will signal humanity's final day. Don't miss this. This is the part that you may not hear preached again for a while. I'll preach it. But if you're bopping around somewhere else, you may not hear it. When Jesus comes, it will signal humanity's final day. The saddest day in history when Jesus died on the cross was sorrowful for Jesus, the man of sorrows, but glorious for us, for he came as a Savior, a suffering Savior. But his second arrival will be different. It will be a day of sorrow for all who have rejected him. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, all the nations that rejected him, and they will mourn over him. Revelation 1:7. They'll mourn over him. Why? Because judgment will now begin for those who have rejected Christ. Let me say it again. When he returns visibly the second time, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, then judgment will begin for all of those over all time who have rejected him. And there will be no recourse. Time will be done. That's why Jesus talks about the finality of that final day. Now, let me leave you with some understandings of what that day will be like. The darkness of that day, but I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I'm going to, in a moment at the end, tell you about the hope that you have to avoid that day. I find some things in Scripture that talk about the day when Jesus returns. Number one, it'll be a frightful day. A frightful day. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 describes the moment. It will be in that moment when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, a biblical image of judgment, inflicting vengeance. Yes, you read your Bible right. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, the believers on earth in the tribulation, because our testimony to you is believed. I'm telling you right now, it will be a frightful day. That's what the Bible says. It will be a day of final judgment. It'll be a day of eternal judgment when people are swept away forever from God's presence and they are swept into eternal torment forever and ever. They're separated and then sent to await final judgment. A frightful day. Second, it's an appointed day. How do I know this? Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, Paul preached, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Which man in history? That man, the only risen and ascended man, the God-man, the saving man, the man of sorrows, is going to come. And he will call all men and women to account for how they have loved him or rejected him. There's an appointed day. He has appointed and fixed a day. No wonder the angel said, hey, this same Jesus who has ascended is going to return. This same Jesus. He'll be returning in judgment. Thirdly, it will be a judgment day. Make no mistake about it. It will be the moment when all men and women who have rejected God are going to pay for that decision. Romans 2:8. It will be a day for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. It will be a day of wrath and fury. You're saying, I never knew that was in the Bible. How can a God of love and righteousness do that? Because he's a God of love and righteousness. He's a God of justice and holiness. And because his son was rejected, but offered himself for you. It will be a day, a judgment day. You say, how can God hold people accountable for that? Through the marvel of creation, he's called you to understand his existence and his goodness and his wisdom and his might and his power and his authority. Through the stirrings of your conscience, Romans 2, he has stirred you to understand your sin and how you fall short of the moral code that makes us all human, that it was given to us by a divine creator. And when you refuse to respond to the great witness of creation and the great pull and the call of conscience, and when the gospel came into your life and you refused it, you set the course for your future, and you will face him based on the course you set in judgment. Fourthly, it'll be a revealing day. A revealing day. Ecclesiastes, it's interesting, says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every deed into judgment? That's right. Not only will you be judged by what you did with his revelation and his love and his son, but you'll also be judged on all the thoughts and deeds of your life. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 20, when the great courtroom opens in heaven after the coming of Jesus, the Bible says, John saw it in a vision ahead of time, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You will not only be judged by what you did with Christ and his saving work and his wonderful gospel and the evidence for his great and mighty love through creation and conscience. You will be judged according to your own standard and according in the sense of what you have done. I meet people all the time that tell me, I'm not worried about facing God. On balance, I've lived a good life. I believe God grades on the curve. I'll be happy to stand before him and talk about my life and the good things I've done. And the good will outweigh the bad. How many people have you met who've told you that? It's the universal response to facing God. Well, guess what? You will have that opportunity. If you don't know Christ, you will have the opportunity to not only answer for how you've rejected his authority and his gospel, but you'll be able to have all the books open and you'll have a fair hearing about your life. It'll be the fairest moment in universal history. The greatest judge of the greatest love and the greatest justice and the greatest wisdom and the greatest patience and the greatest insight. This is a judge that you'll stand before who will know everything about your case. You won't have a bad attorney who misrepresents what you want to say. God, the judge, will know it all. He'll know not only what you did, he'll know what you didn't do. He'll know not only what you thought about doing, but what you imagined doing. And it'll all be open. And not one man or woman will stand in that hearing and be able to survive it. Oh, you want to stand on your own before God? You will. Unless you place your faith in one that suffered for you. And that's the light I want to leave you with. Not only will that day be a frightful day and an appointed time and a day of judgment and a revealing day, where 1 Peter says, this God impartially judges according to each one's deeds. And you'll all fail. You don't want to stand before God on that day, I'll tell you what. The last thing I'll tell you is it is an escapable day if you act now and trust Christ. How do I know this? Jesus said in John 5:24, Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, if you've seen your sin and trusted him as your Savior, judgment is past for you? You'll never stand in that courtroom, ever. Even though the book of deeds in your life is just as ugly or uglier than many you know. Why? Because Colossians 1 says, all the book of your deeds was nailed to that cross. And the perfection of God's holy law was satisfied in the wonderful Lord Jesus. And you ran to him. No judgment for you. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I'll ask you, in this frightful day, this appointed day, this judgment day, this revealing day, how will you live through that? Well, you can choose to stand there and endure the white-hot judgment of God and head to an eternity of torment without him. Or you can turn to him now and avoid that day altogether. Trust Christ, my dear friend.